Please select your Bible and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, I'll be reading the first two verses. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth.
Good to be with you tonight. Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We'll be looking at that in just a moment. That will be our text for tonight. We'll be looking at the first two verses. And the book of Colossians is a very good book. Of course, all of the books of the Bible are inspired and good books. But the book of Colossians begins in the first two chapters. Paul deals basically with some important doctrinal things. In chapter 1, he emphasizes, at least in part, the superiority of Christ and the place that he occupies. And in Colossians chapter 2, he begins to deal with some of the heresies that was spreading abroad with regard to the church. And then when he gets to chapters 3 and 4, he simply makes application of some of the doctrinal things that he discussed in the first two chapters. And that approach was one that Paul often took. For example, in the book of Romans, he spent the first 11 chapters of Romans dealing with the doctrinal issue of God's plan of salvation and what that involved. And then in the last five chapters of the book of Romans, he basically makes application of that. He tells us in the first part, in those first chapters, how we can live the new life, and then he shows us again how exactly, precisely, we do that in our day-to-day living. And so that was a very common approach, not only from Paul, but other New Testament writers. It is an approach, I think, that preachers and teachers would be wise to follow. After all, what good does it do to teach the doctrine of Christ? And even if we as Christians begin to defend the doctrine of Christ, what good does that do if we don't live by that doctrine? And in fact, that has plagued the church over the years, ever since the beginning, really, of individuals talking about the doctrine of Christ and again defending it, but not actually living by it. There is a passage in the book of Titus, for example. Turn over to Titus chapter 1 just for a second to illustrate that. This has always been a problem in the church. In Titus, the first chapter, and notice at verse 16, Paul says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Now, in this particular passage, Paul is talking about an extremely poor group of Christians, not poor financially, but poor spiritually. And so these are detestable individuals, he says. But just the wording of that, have been many in the church over the years who might be described by the first part of that verse. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. And so it really doesn't do any good to tell other people about Jesus and about the doctrine of Christ, and then when they begin to examine our lives, they find that it's not in harmony with what we teach. And the fact of the matter is, then, Christianity has always been a religion that is about doing. In fact, that sort of distinguished in the first century Christianity from paganism. With regard to paganism, they really didn't care much about how individuals live. That wasn't that big of a deal. They would serve their idols, of course, and that was important, that they worship their idols, and perhaps at the right period of time, whenever it was required, depending on the particular form of paganism, they might have to offer an offering at the altar or something like that, but then they just go back to their living, and it really didn't matter how they lived. But then Christianity came along. And with regard to Christianity, the emphasis was on living. Doctrine was important. But living according to the faith was very important as well. And so we see that emphasized in the Bible and by inspired writers. And we need to understand that it's important to know the doctrine of Christ, to be familiar with it and to teach it, but also to practice it. And so in Colossians then, in beginning in chapter 3, Paul begins to emphasize the duty that we have as Christians. Again, it's not just about doctrine, but it involves duty. And when we start thinking about the duty of the Christian and how we ought to live our lives, it always begins with how we think. And so that's where Paul begins in Colossians chapter 3. So let's just take a few minutes tonight looking at the first couple of verses of Colossians chapter 3. Beginning at verse 1, Paul says, "If then you have been raised with Christ." And so in this passage, as he begins again a new section, he begins with the beginning so far as we are concerned as Christians. When did our Christianity begin? And of course, you know the answer to that. It began when we obeyed the gospel of Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. When individuals obey the gospel, then they become Christians. And in obeying the gospel of Christ, that of course involves being baptized into Christ. That's the final step that one has to take. And so Paul basically is starting there just after that. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ. And that language, it connects with what he said in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2 and at verse 11. This really emphasizes how important and essential baptism is. It's amazing to me how many people in the religious world can deny baptism when so often we see the importance and the essentiality of it. And we do in this connection as well. In Colossians 2 and at verse 11, Paul writes, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Now, when did Christ go around circumcising people physically? Well, you know he didn't. This is talking about a spiritual circumcision, the circumcision that took place without hands. When did that happen? Verse 12 says, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God." The King James talks about the operation of God. The fact of the matter is, it's in the waters of baptism that God performs a spiritual operation, in which he cuts away, not physical flesh, but he cuts away the sin out of individuals' life. And so he said, he talks here about the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. "And you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your heart, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us of our trespasses." And so in baptism, we find not only are we buried with Christ, but we are raised with Christ as well. And there is, of course, another passage that Paul deals with this same kind of thing, Romans chapter 6. You're probably, I'm sure, familiar with that, but turn over to Romans, the 6th chapter. In Romans chapter 6, and beginning at about verse 3, Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" And so we see this figure that Paul sets forth on more than one occasion. Jesus died physically. Man has to die to sin. And Jesus was buried, of course, in a tomb, and man has to be buried in the watery grave of baptism. And so he's talking about that in this passage. He says, "We are buried therefore with him by baptism into death." Now watch this. "In order that..." And so I've often emphasized this is a passage that becomes very powerful with regard again to the essentiality of baptism. And I think over the years we have missed this particular verse. We haven't emphasized it a lot, but Romans chapter 6 here teaches us without question just how important baptism is, because it tells us what baptism does. Here is an inspired apostle of Christ telling us why he and the other folks in the first century were baptized. He says we were buried with baptism, and he says in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. And so why were we baptized? In order that we can walk in the newness of life. And walking in the newness of life, that simply is compared to what he said about Christ being raised. Jesus was raised to what? To a new life. And so we have to be raised as well. And when we're raised up, it is to the newness of life. That is, we become new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 17. And so that's what happens. That's how you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have to be buried with Christ again in that watery grave of baptism. And then by the power of God, you are raised up from that to the newness of life. And that's where Paul begins over here in the book of Colossians. In Colossians 3 then, and at verse 1, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, you have died to sin, you have been buried like Christ was buried, and then you were raised. And if you were raised with him, now he says you have to seek something. And that word seek isn't a casual word. It is a word that in classical Greek, it denoted a philosophical investigation. But by the New Testament and New Testament usage of that word, it denoted a religious kind of searching, a searching that was very intense, even a tenacious kind of searching. It's found in various places. Turn your Bible over to Matthew, the 15th chapter, just quickly. Matthew chapter 13, and at verse 45. This is the parable of the great pearl. Matthew chapter 13 at verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven, it says, is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. And that's the same word that appears in our text, seek. And you just stop and think about this merchant who is seeking for this great pearl. Do you think that's just a casual search? No, this is his livelihood. There's effort involved in that. He's searching. He's seeking diligently. It's the same word that is used in Luke chapter 15. You remember the trio of parables that Jesus set forth in Luke chapter 15 is what I want you to turn to just quickly. Luke chapter 15. And this time it is the parable of the lost coins. And beginning at verse 8, it says, oh, what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? Now, again, you can picture this in your mind. This woman loses a silver coin. How do you think she looks for that? You think it's just kind of a casual glance around the room? No, she's overturning everything. She's looking in every corner. She's desperately trying to find that lost coin. And that's the seeking that's under consideration. And so that's the word that Paul uses in Colossians 3. And the point of it is, he's not talking about anything casual. Now that we have been raised, now that we have become Christians, because we have died to sin and our sins were taken care of in the waters of baptism, and we have faith in the operation of God, that he has worked in our lives and we're new creatures in Christ. Now, what do we do? Paul says we need to do some seeking, and it needs to be a diligent seeking, an intense, again, a tenacious kind of seeking. And so he says, you seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, when he gets to verse 2, he's going to explain a little bit of how we do that. But before he gets to that, he gives us our motivation for doing it. And that's the last part of verse 1, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And just as an aside, as we read that great statement there about Jesus Christ, it teaches us volumes about Jesus, doesn't it? Who and what he is, we know just because of where he's seated. After he was raised by the power of God from the dead and ultimately ascended back on high, he went to sit at the right hand of God. And that emphasizes his deity. That emphasizes his relationship with the Father and the fact that he is divine. You think about the angels and how great they are. And there's a lot we don't know about angels, but they, of course, are magnificent beings in the Bible. And I think about the seraphim that Isaiah described in Isaiah chapter 6, that most scholars tell us that they were the angels of the highest rank. And where do you see them? You see them, they were standing before the throne of God. And Isaiah describes them as these magnificent creatures with six wings, and with two they cover their eyes, and with two they cover their feet, and with two they were flying, and they had a great message, holy, holy, holy. They said over and over, day and night. And you think about the seraphim and how magnificent they must have been. One, another thing that should excite us about making it to heaven, one of these days we'll see the seraphim. And they were magnificent creatures. But you know what the Bible never says about any of the angels, no matter how high their rank might be? It never says that they sat at the right hand of God. That was reserved for our Savior. That was reserved for His Son. In fact, turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. The Hebrew writer, of course, in Hebrews chapter 1, that whole chapter is the writer emphasizing the greatness and the superiority of Christ. Look at verse 3 just for a second, a few verses here in Hebrews chapter 1. It says, beginning at verse 3, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, that's what He did on the cross, He sat down where? At the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, You are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Or again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, Let all of the angels worship him. Where do we find Jesus here? At the right hand of God. Look down just a little bit lower in chapter 1, down at verse 13. It says, And to which of the angels has he ever said, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Never did say that about any of the angels, did he? Oh, the angels are magnificent in a lot of ways. I can't wait to see the angels of heaven. But one thing it never says about them is that they sit at the right hand of God. That's Jesus. He's magnificent. And all of that points to the deity of Christ, the fact that He is divine, the fact that He truly is the Son of God. And when you read that in Colossians chapter 3, you can't help but to think about some of those things. But that's not really why Paul mentioned that in Colossians 3 at verse 1. He mentions Jesus sitting at the right hand of God as motivation. We are to seek with tenacity, with great effort, with diligence. We need to seek those things above. Why? Because that's where Jesus is. And we should want to be with Jesus. I said a moment ago, I can't wait to get to heaven. I want to see the seraphim. I want to see those highly ranked angels. I want to see all of the angels. But what I want more than anything else is to see Jesus. And that should be the motivation of each and every one of us as Christians. It certainly was Paul's motivation. Look over at Philippians chapter 1. You remember, of course, the words of Jesus here, beginning at about verse 21, Paul says, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet what which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Can you see that was Paul's motivation? That should be our motivation. We should want to go and be with Christ. Why in the world should we seek those things that are above? Because that's where Jesus is. And that's where we should want to be. And so how do we seek things that are above? Again, in verse 2, Paul begins to tell us how we are to do that. He says at verse 2, Set your mind on things that are above. And so you tenaciously seek those things that are above by setting your mind on things that are above. And therein really is the heart of Christianity. Most of what we are as Christians has to do with how we think. If we're thinking right, then the carrying out of our Christianity, that not only understanding and knowing the doctrine of Christ, but living by the doctrine of Christ, that will just come naturally if we're thinking right. If our mind is on the right things. And so Paul says, now that you have been raised up with Christ, you've gone through the process, you have obeyed the gospel, you have died to sin, you have been buried in the waters of baptism, and by the power of God you have been raised up. Now you need to do some seeking. Now you need to set your mind, set your affections on things above. And we just can't overemphasize how important that is. How you think, what you think about. But there is something, of course, that gets in our way. And he mentions it here in chapter 3 at verse 2. Set your mind on things above. And he just says, not on things that are on earth. Because that's what gets in our way all the time. And as physical beings living in the physical world, that might be the biggest challenge that we have. Not becoming obsessed with earthly things. Not being obsessed with the things of this world, but keeping our mind focused on heaven and heavenly things. If you do that, you'll be what God wants you to be. But it's difficult. Because, again, there's all kinds of things that get in our way. We allow earthly riches sometimes to take our mind off of things that are above. Remember, in Matthew chapter 6, in the great Sermon on the Mount, this is what Jesus stressed. Beginning at verse 19, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now watch, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you're constantly seeking those things that are on earth, it says something about your heart, doesn't it? It says something about my heart. That's where our mind, that's where our affection is. That's where our treasure is. And Jesus is warning us about that. He says at verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. The King James uses the word single. That's a good translation. We need to be single-minded. Why? Because, as Paul said, the double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And so we need to be single-minded. That's to have a healthy kind of mind. He says at verse 23, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Can you not see how important it is to think properly? Well, I said a moment ago, this is the primary part of our Christianity, really. If your heart isn't right and your affection is in the wrong place, it's going to affect how you live your day-to-day life. You are not going to seek first the kingdom of God. You are not going to be what God wants you to be. We need to be single-minded. And so he says at verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in money. But earthly riches, that gets in our way sometimes and stops us from seeking those things that are above, from setting our affections on things of heaven. Sometimes it's earthly family that gets in the way. Remember in Matthew chapter 10, turn your Bibles over there. Another familiar passage. Matthew chapter 10 at verse 34, it says, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemy will be those of his own household. Now listen, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so family sometimes can get in our way. And I'm not putting down family is wonderful, of course. Family is something that God arranged. Marriage was instituted by God. We understand that. And then the having of children, all of that is God ordained and God's purpose. Family is wonderful, but family can get in the way. And if we love mother and father more than we love Jesus Christ, more than we love God, then we'll allow family to stop us from really seeking God's will, seeking those things that are above. So earthly family, sometimes just earthly living, can get in our way. I remember over in Luke, the 17th chapter, turn over there. Luke, the 17th chapter. You might remember down at about verse 26, it says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered in the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And likewise, just like in the days of Lot, they were doing what? They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and so forth rained from heaven and destroyed them all. Now let me ask you, what's wrong with eating and drinking? What's wrong with building and planting and the other things that he talked about? What's wrong with getting married? Certainly, there isn't anything wrong with that. But what Jesus is simply describing here about these people was that they were simply living their lives. And then the end came. And sometimes it's just that living of our lives, doing the ordinary things, eating and drinking, building, planning, marrying, doing those things. Nothing wrong with those. But sometimes we get so caught up in the everyday life and doing those normal kind of things that they become more important and significant to us than serving God. And our focus becomes our earthly occupation, whatever that might be. Our focus, again, becomes our earthly family, our recreation, and those kind of things. Just making a living and surviving, that becomes the main focus, and we stop thinking about the future. We stop thinking about heaven. We stop setting our affection on things above. And that stops us from being what God wants us to be. And all of us are susceptible to that. So we have to be careful that we don't let seeking earthly things, seeking the things of this world, take the place of setting our affections on things above. And the way we do that simply is to engage in spiritual things. We don't have time tonight to talk about it in detail, but we could look at several things for several minutes. We could talk about prayer and how important prayer is. We need to be a praying people. That helps us keep our mind on heaven. Can you pray to the God of heaven without thinking about heaven? No, when you engage in that spiritual activity of praying, you are seeking those things that are above. You are setting your affection on things above. And so make sure that you're praying the way you ought to pray. We could talk about studying the Bible. About putting the words of Christ in your mind and allowing them to dwell there. Spending time. Can you possibly read the Bible and study the Bible without your mind being on heavenly things? No, when you study your Bibles, you'll be setting your affection on things above. You need to be doing that. I need to be doing that. We need to be engaging in spiritual things. We talk all the time, and in our prayers we talk about this wonderful country and the freedom that we have. And we need to take advantage of that. What do you do? We kind of are in the off season of gospel meetings, but it rolls right along in the fall. There'll be gospel meetings around. How many of you will attend a gospel meeting? We stop doing that sort of thing. Sometimes we get so caught up in just, again, this life, sometimes just watching TV or our own form of recreation, whatever that may be. We know from our own gospel meetings that they're not as well attended as they used to be. I'm not even talking about us, but from other congregations. But then you have to raise the question, how well do I do attending gospel meetings of other congregations? We need to do spiritual things. We need to spend more time together, associating with Christians, singing in each other's homes, and those kinds of spiritual things. That's how you avoid finding yourself in the place where you are seeking things of this earth instead of setting your affection on things above. But that is a primary thing with regard to our Christianity. How do you think? Paul says, you've been made new. You have been risen. You have raised with Christ. Thank God for that. Thank God for the powerful working of God. He cut away all of us who are Christians. It's true about every last one of us. He cut away the sins out of our life. And we're now new creatures in Christ. We have died to sin. We have been buried in that watery grave. We have been resurrected with Christ. And now we need to make sure we're doing the right thing. And it all begins, living the life, the right kind of life begins with what we're seeking. It can't be a casual thing. It's not just a glancing around the room, so to speak. We need to be seeking those heavenly things tenaciously. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? I hope that it does. If not, we need to do something about it. How is it that we seek those things above? Simply, we do it on purpose. You make up in your mind to do it. This passage tells us very clearly, we all have the ability to do what Paul is telling us to do. It's up to you and it's up to me to actually get the job done. And I hope that we will. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you're here and you haven't experienced that operation of God. If you haven't been baptized, I know there's a whole lot of people that want to deny that baptism is essential. But we have seen just in passing in these particular passages that it's in the waters of baptism where God performs that operation. If you haven't been baptized, your sins haven't been cut away by God. You haven't experienced a spiritual circumcision by Christ. But you can do that tonight. You make up in your mind right now that you're going to repent of your sin. That, of course, is something you have to do first. If you don't repent, you just go into the water, a dry sinner, and come out a wet sinner. You have to repent. Make up in your mind that you want to change your life around. You're going to quit sinning, and you're going to serve God. And then you're in position to be baptized. And then you will be baptized into Christ. And you could start seeking those things that are above. Why not tonight? Why not do it right now as we together stand and sing?